Good morning. And it's a real joy to be back here at Good Tidings. And whenever I come here, you know, the only thing I have to bring you is good tidings. Because that's your name and your nature here. We heard about all different things happening in the world, and we are concerned, we have questions. We have far more questions than the answers that we are getting. And all of us have interest in what is going on in the world today. I just want to ask you to follow me on the screen as we look at some end time events that Jesus addressed, coming from Matthew's Gospel chapter 24. I want to engage your attention here and seek some clarity. Maybe at the end you should be able to understand a little bit more and better what in the world is going on. One person confessed, he doesn't know what is going on. God alone knows. That's why we read the Bible. It is the Word of God. We don't have to be as ignorant as the world when it comes to these events. We're going to head straight for the eye of the storm, so to speak, in dealing with these prophetic issues and some things that have to do with the end of the world. And what better place for us to deal with that than to go right into Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. We really want to get into Matthew chapter 24, but I know all of us here know that the book of Matthew doesn't begin with Matthew 24. We know it begins with Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Just want to read some verses here, make some connection, comment, and then we head by the eye of the storm over there in Matthew 24. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez, and Perez begot Zerah by Tamar, Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ra'am. Ra'am begot Aminadab, Aminadab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon, not Solomon, Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. If most of us have our way, we would just skip over those verses. You bite your tongue in a hurry, you try to read through that. Unpronounceable names, yet their significance cannot be measured to the book of Matthew and the life of Christ and where we are today. That's how important this passage really is. We are talking about the book of the genealogy or ancestors, is another word for genealogy, or race. His racial identity, his ethnicity of Jesus Christ. That's the task that Matthew undertook. As a result of that, he's linking Jesus to some important person in the history and future of Israel. We all know that many hundred years passed before Jesus was born. Many hundred years existed between David and Jesus. Just remember, David had many women, but he didn't have any New Testament woman. So how in the world then that Jesus is called the son of David? You could pay attention to that. And to add to that, with hundreds of years separating these two again, David, the son of Abraham. Why those names have to be attached there? You see, if Jesus is not a descendant of David, he can't work in what Matthew wants to work. And if David is not related to Abraham, it won't work either. This is very interesting, and that's why I want to bring it to your attention, to get a little bit understanding, background understanding of what's going on really in the Middle East and some of the things that will go on even after, because you haven't seen anything yet. It's going to get worse. So it's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Who is the person Matthew want to talk about? Jesus Christ. He's not talking about David nor Abraham. That's not the subject. The epicenter and the crux of the person that he wants to present is the Lord Jesus Christ. Of all those names mentioned there, Jesus Christ is the only indispensable personality. He's the only name that's going to cover the Old Testament. It's going to be the foundation on which the New Testament is going to be constructed. And everything to happen on the rest of planet Earth centers around the Lord Jesus Christ. It didn't take Matthew long to mention who he's going to talk about. That was literally what we call 101, chapter 1, verse 1. He introduced this subject. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about Abraham. It's not going to be about David. And we talk about son of, which is a Hebrew phrase that speaks of advantages or inheritance that someone would get, or qualification. And like I said, if Jesus Christ is not the son of David, he can't be Israel's Messiah. And that is important. So let me walk in a reverse order a little bit and talk about Abraham. Because you see, God made a covenant with Abraham. That's called the Abrahamic covenant. Most of what flows into what we call prophecy or eschatology is the outworking of covenants. Everything, you see, after God walked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, for the rest of the time of man, life on planet Earth, is God fulfilling a promise. Our brother mentioned, God is the best promise keeper. And the record is there. We have his resume that he keeps his promises. And because of that, now we can get better understanding of prophecy and prophetic events if we understand what covenant they are linked to. The greatest of all the covenants, of course, is that of what we call the Edenic. Some refer to it as the Adamic covenant. When God was evicted, Adam and Eve, I like to put it, paraphrase it this way, looking at Eve, the depression, the discouragement, the sense of loss, God handed her a promissory note. Your seed is going to restore everything we lost. Everything you lost in Eden, your seed is going to restore it and more. And we understand from Romans chapter 4 and Galatians 4 that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ constitutes the seed of the woman. We don't have any other competitor or any room for confusion, because Mary is the only woman who had given birth to a son without a father. So exclusively without the help of us male. It's depressing, but it's a fact. Without our contribution, the Lord Jesus Christ arrived. From his covenant with Abraham, God established another important covenant, and that is David. After King David, all kings will be measured. King David is the benchmark of royal authority and governance in Israel. Either you are a good king because you follow David in his administrative role, that is, or you're a bad king because you didn't. So that idea of royalty and kingship, God made a covenant with David. That the scepter, the instrument of royal authority, is a scepter. Most of us perhaps are from the Caribbean or from the British Commonwealth. We have different countries in the region. We have that in Barbados, you have it in Jamaica, Guyana. Whenever Parliament is meeting, No decision or action taken is authoritative until there's a mace place in the center of the gathering. It represents the British authority. Without that, nothing is legal. The scepter is the idea. God said to David that the scepter will not leave the tribe of Judah. That's how we get the name, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. No one else from the other 11 tribes has ever been given that title. And we know from scripture that David was not the lion, because the Bible talks about great David's greater son. It becomes a little bit more complex for us when we need to be reminded of something I think we easily forget. So let me walk you through how this covenant thing unveils in the Old Testament coming into the New Testament. It began with the Abrahamic covenant that God made. It would take us some time here today to walk through the detail of that. So we're just going to refer to the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham, and that necessitate the birth of a son. Stay with me here. Abraham is going to give birth to a son. He's going to father a son. The mother of the son is going to be Sarah. Write that down. Not Hagar. It's not just Abraham is going to be a father, but the covenant child must be fathered by Abraham and mothered by Sarah. So in spite of what Islam claimed, that they have been cheated from the rights and benefit of the birth of Ishmael, whom the Bible says and recognizes that Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn son. Sometimes us as Christians, we make that mistake. Abraham's firstborn son was Ishmael. But Ishmael was not Sarah's son. There's another problem we have too with the birth of Ishmael. Both Ishmael and Abraham were circumcised the same time. We have a problem there. Actually, Ishmael was 13 years old when he was circumcised. So when Abraham, remember now, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. Without that, you don't have the covenant. So Ishmael was born 13 years before Abraham was circumcised. The birth of Ishmael came about because, I like to put it, Sarah had an attack of intelligence. They have been waiting a long time to see the arrival. And all they try and nothing, she cannot become pregnant by Abraham. And so she said, maybe God wants us to do what others are doing, because that was a common practice in ancient Near East. And so they decided to Abraham go sleep with Hagar. And they did, and she became pregnant. The name of the child is Ishmael, from which we have a host of descendants. Oh, brother, colleagues mention it. I don't even begin to tell you the problem. And already we sense that we are insufficient to handle it. It's only God can fix it. Have you ever listened to some family feud over land upon the death of the father or mother? Some of you groaning like you're suffering from some of that. It's a common thing. And we wish daddy had made the will clearer before he died, our mommy. We wish. And it's a whole lot of court problem, whole lot of time spent in trying to resolve that. That's not the problem we have in Palestine today. I just want you to thank God for that. The land giver is still alive. Why are we worried? The person who gave Abraham the land is still alive. And he said it's an everlasting covenant. You can't have an everlasting covenant if the person making the covenant is not everlasting. So we don't have to worry. It's a spaghetti situation you have down there. We can't resolve it. So we have the birth of Abraham, a part of the problem that we face, just a part of the problem. Most of us think of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But Abraham had six more sons. He had a total of eight sons. The eight of them and their descendants are claiming the land. And perhaps you'll agree with me, rightly so. Except we miss this. God did not give the land to Abraham to give to his children. It wasn't Abraham's possession. God said, I'm going to give it to you and to your descendants. So even if Abraham marries somebody else, he can't redistribute because it's not his. So look at this. Abraham had eight sons, and God renewed the covenant in one. And it's not Ishmael. So if you were going the scientific way and decided to use DNA to identify Abraham's descendants, almost all the Arabs are descendants of Abraham. That's why Islam holds Abraham. They call him Ibrahim. This is another Arabic pronunciation. They hold him in high regard. They have to. But they don't hold Isaac. Because it's the arrival of Isaac in their minds that robbed Ishmael. That's why when Matthew begins, Matthew is saying something important, but we read too fast. So it's not just Abraham's descendants, only the ones who come through Isaac. Are you following me? Abraham kept asking God, what about Ishmael? Every time God instructed Abraham about his posterity, he keep asking God, well, what about Ishmael? Because as a man, that's your firstborn child. It's your first son. And God said, listen to me. I'm going to talk to you once more about Ishmael. And I don't want you to pronounce his name to me again. And God said to Abraham, okay, Ishmael is going to be a leader. Princes will come through him. Ready for this? Put on your seatbelts. He's going to be a wild man. His hand is going to be against everyone. And everyone is going to be against him. Now you know why you have so many of the Palestinians and the Arabs. They will wear explosives like they're wearing underwear. They don't care who they live. Wild. The Bible says that and it's documented. That he's going to be wild. Everybody's going to be against him. So God identified the genetic result and the personality of them. And that's just one person, Ishmael, you know. We're not addressing Esau, which is Isaac's brother. He's the father of the Edomites, from which the Herods came, from which the president of Syria is an Edomite. Of all the conflicts Israel have ever had, Syria have never handed help. Egypt will, because it's a close link. So it's not easy to fix what we see. So God renewed the covenant in Isaac and rejected seven of Abraham's sons. And you know Isaac had twins, Jacob and Esau. And God again selected Jacob and rejected Esau, the father of the Edomites. And so it's not an easy thing for a small parcel of land to be divided among so many different tribal rivals and different problems they have. Now, Jacob was the last of the patriarchs. We know that from Bible history. Because he's the father of a nation now, the 12 tribes. You're not going to hear anything about any individual anymore. So this is where you have this throughout the Old Testament, the statement I'm going to mention in a moment, and we use it today. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There's not a fourth. There's a reason why we stop there. For from that one patriarchal leader, a father, now you have 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. God is going to deliver all that to what we know as national Israel. David is the one that we know is selected. He's the benchmark of Israelite royalty. I've said that before. All kings are measured by the Davidic standard. And that's when God made the covenant with David. It's in the book of Samuel. God said he's going to raise up one from David to sit on the throne forever. And that is why now we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the covenants are important? You see how Matthew worked his way, why he had to mention King David, why he has to mention Father Abraham? Because if Jesus is that one, then he has to have all these connectivity and royal blood. It's not just sufficient that he is a child, a descendant of Abraham. Because that child could come through Ishmael. The child could come through any other of the 7 sons of Abraham. But it is God who is the land giver. And he gives what he possesses to whomsoever he wills. Nebuchadnezzar got it right. The Lord God omnipotent, he reigns in the kingdom of men. And he gives the kingdom to whomsoever he please. And nobody can push back the hand of God. We're talking about a sovereign God. So Matthew now is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he mentioned 23 chapters down the road, when he mentioned about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand Matthew's qualification and personality. Matthew is sometimes called the publican, not the republican. But the publican. He's sometimes called Levi. Of the 3 names he has, the last one is the most important. You know why? Because it establishes his tribal identity. Matthew was a descendant of the tribe of Levi. That is important. Because you can't be God's sacrifice, you can't be God's prophet until the priest anoints you or recognizes you. It's interesting how the New Testament opens up with 2 priests sign off on Jesus' qualification. One you know quite well because we did it here many Christmases ago. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was conceived just to introduce Jesus. And he was from the tribe of Levi through Zechariah and Elizabeth, if you remember. But Matthew was a priest too. I'm the priest, not priest in function, because he did something very unkind, upset any Jew. He took on a profession of what? Did I hear it? Tax collecting. You can't collect tax for foreign power, Gentile power, if you are a true blood priest. Can't be done. And so the Jews, many of them, don't like Matthew at all because of his job. But Jesus released him from that, if you remember, when he called him and he started to follow Jesus Christ. So Matthew then is going to show us that Jesus Christ is the promised Old Testament Messiah. When we read the word Christ or the title Christ, we don't think of Messiah, but Christ is the English translation. But we must slow down, for the word Christ and Messiah links with the Old Testament. And there's only one set of people in the Old Testament who was looking for Messiah. That is the 12 tribes of Israel. Are you following me? That's why Old Testament ends with Malachi in discouragement, darkness, and disgust, because the Old Testament ended and the Messiah hasn't come. Matthew opens up now and said, "This is he of which they spoke." Matthew's favorite phrase, he's going to work it, that it might be fulfilled. He's showing you that Jesus is that person and he's excited about it. So when we come now to Matthew's gospel, we need to make this observation. He's the only one of the four gospels to refer to Jesus' earthly ministry as the kingdom of heaven. No other gospel writer does that. Is that not interesting? They'll talk about the kingdom of God, but not the kingdom of heaven. This is exclusively to Matthew. That is why Matthew 24 becomes so important to us. And he was the only one who tried to convince us that that is the Old Testament promise. Now we come to Matthew 24, which we're going to be quick in this. We're not going to do the whole chapter, but at least we need to begin. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another, but shall not be thrown down." And then verse 3 begins to tell you something. Verse 3 marks a change of venue that if you're not careful, you wouldn't recognize it. When the disciples were basically bragging about the temple, that's Herod's temple. Great piece of architecture. It took 80 years to construct Herod's temple. It's the epicenter of Jewish pride, the temple. Without the temple, there is no national Israel at all. So when Jesus said to them, "Do you see all this? It's going to be destroyed." That was a dagger, a sword in their heart. They remained speechless until Jesus left the temple and went to the Mount of Olives. They wouldn't say a word. They're wondering, what is this? Is our master getting senile? How you mean the temple is going to be destroyed? It was such a sensitive topic that they could not ask him the question while they're on the temple ground. For others would have heard and they would stone him. So they waited until they have a time to gather on the Mount of Olives. That's why Matthew 24 and 25 is called the Olivet Discourse. The announcement was made on the grounds of the temple. Jesus, well, they didn't ask him yet until they left the grounds of the temple. And this is what I want you to pay close attention to. A pitfall that most Bible students and preachers fall over. If you do not understand the question the disciples ask, you can't understand the answer Jesus gave. So when you get time, highlight it in your Bible. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? I've outlined them for you to just follow me quickly. First one is to tell us, explain to us, elaborate based on what you just said. Tell us what's going on here. First part of the question is, when will these things be? What's the these things? Not what Hamas did. Not what Israel is doing. They don't want to know when we're going to have the next meal. For that announcement that Jesus made about the destruction of the temple, they're not going to eat for days. When will these, when will be the destruction of the temple, basically? And from our standpoint, it was 40 years after Jesus said that, that the temple was destroyed by the Romans when they rode into Jerusalem. Boy, if we had time to get into the detail of that. Totally removing every stone at Jesus' forecast. So already we understand this. Part of what Jesus answered and said is history for us. Yeah. It happened. So those who like to doubt prophecy and these things, just remember where we stand today. The temple has already been destroyed. So that's one. The other important part of the question, the one is when will these things be, the next one is, and, you see that conjunction, and? You know, sometimes we ask questions with different parts. Well, notice there's a separate part of the question. And what will be the sign of your coming? That's part two. Then part three is, and when will be the end of the age? I guarantee you, most of us mix up the three. That's when we hear any problem in the Middle East. Oh, the world is coming to an end. Read Matthew 24. The end is not yet. That's going to be one of Jesus' statements. He's going to describe a whole lot of atrocities, but the end is not yet. He's going to add some more disastrous things to unfold on planet Earth right down there. And then he would say, that's the beginning of birth pains. So disaster not even born yet. It's just birth pain. And we tend to miss these sequences. And when we see trouble in the Middle East, we say, oh, the Lord is coming and all that. Listen, let us observe from the things before us on the screen. The disciples did not confuse the Lord's coming with the end of the age. They didn't consider them to be synonymous event. Nor did they see the end of the age before Jesus comes. He has to come. What will be the sign of your coming? That's an important question, which tells us this, that they understood that what Jesus came to do at that time when they were with him on the Mount of Olives, Israel rejected him, and what Jesus came to do is not going to be done. Just look at the question, when will be your coming? Remember chapter 24, all the hostility of the different religious sects and national Israel, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why many times he had to walk away from Jerusalem and Palestine, and he moved into Galilee, where among the Gentiles he had better reception to do his ministry. But the disciples now understood that what Jesus came to do is not going to be done in that coming. That's the first coming. And so he's coming back. That is another interesting point. Because this is where now we set out to confuse ourselves as brethren. Brethren used to have this very clear. The second coming of the Lord is not the rapture. The first coming, he came to earth. He walked with men. He lived among men. The second is going to be of the same nature of the first. He came unto his own. The first coming. The second coming, he's coming back to his own. He's setting up the kingdom that was promised, that Israel waited for. So we know that. Rapture is not in this. Here is another mistake we make as we wrap this up here. We continue this another time. We not only confuse the rapture with the second coming, but somehow skillfully, we are able to place what we know in the minds of the disciples. That's a monstrous error. We know far more today about prophecy than the disciples knew. They didn't know anything about the church because it was a mystery hidden in God revealed to the Apostle Paul. That's the thing down the road. They don't know anything about that. They don't know anything about Hamas. They don't know anything about the Palestinian struggle as we know it today. Nothing like that. We have to stay with what they know. And when you have time, you're going to read Zechariah chapter 14. That's what the disciples knew. All they had was the Old Testament. Anything about coming, end of the age, has to link to Old Testament scriptures, not to New Testament scripture. So then quickly, when we read later on this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world, then that's not the gospel you and I preach. I hope not. The gospel Jesus preached, I often say that John the Baptist preaches, is not the gospel we preach. That the king is here, we don't preach that. The gospel we preach is based on the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not kingdom gospel. You can't preach a kingdom gospel that the king is dead. Who would follow you? This is the gospel of the grace of God that we proclaim today. Gentiles from any nation can be saved, and this is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the group that will be caught up before the Lord begins to unleash judgment of the tribulation. And Jesus is going to do something. You can make this connection on your own. He's going to say to the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation referred to by the prophet Daniel, that's interesting. Jesus believed there was a Daniel? Yes. He believed Daniel's prophecy about the four world kingdoms? Yes. Daniel prophesied that. The Gentile age will come to an end. Then God will resume his covenant dealings with the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's the way I put it then. We don't know when the Lord is coming. And I don't know anyone who does know. So don't see me after the service about that. No one knows when the Lord is coming. But I'll tell you this, without fear of contradiction, most of those who have heard about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, gone. They're all gone, and Jesus hasn't come yet. What does that tell us? Be ready for your departure, not so much for his arrival. Nothing but deception surrounds his coming. Concern about your departure when you are going and where you are going. And whether or not you are ready. Check your travel documents. This might be the last flight. This might be the last opportunity for you not to be distracted and deceived with various interpretations of the coming of the Lord. But just think of how many people you know who are gone and Jesus hasn't come yet. Be focused then, I would say. And you're going. And where you're going. We close this session by asking you that if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And if you're saved, you're safe. We heard it at the Lord's table. The work is finished. Some Christians don't understand that. The backslider is safe. Why? Jesus is seated. Hallelujah. There's no second part. The work is finished. He died an atoning death. He died for our sins. He died for my sins. And now he's seated. That's the best news we have for you. The best news is not that Hamas will destroy its enemy or Israel destroy its enemy and bring peace to the Middle East. The best news is that you will depart knowing that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Matthew's favorite personality, heaven's favorite celebrity, all rise when the Lord Jesus Christ makes an appearance. They fall down before him. We have heard that. Will you bow your knee? Would you surrender your heart in recognition that this is the man, the only one who touches time and eternity as he hung on the cross? You come to him as you are and you leave very much unlike you are, as our brother rendered in his solo. Jesus transforms people. He changes us. Did you do that? If you're on Zoom, could you please let us know that you have made that decision to trust Jesus Christ as Savior? We would like to supply you with milk of the word, consistent with your new birth experience, so you can grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father God, we are troubled. We are disturbed with all around us, the nations, the different ethnic groups. We speak the word peace, what we are preparing for war. All over the world, people are acquiring some type of weapon for self-defense, not knowing what the next turn will be. We just want to bow and tell you thanks that when you place the sword of your justice in the heart of your son, the war is over. Jesus is our peace. He bore the sword, the judgment we should have borne. And we know it's all past. It's over now. For Jesus, our righteousness lives. We thank you from the depths of our heart. Make this week for us one in which we will always remember him and his work. Until we come back at the table again to be reminded the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I don't think there's much to add.